God's word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, mercy, and peace. And we thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, I pray that you might help us to understand the truths presented this morning. I pray, Father, that you might give the believers understanding, illumination by your Holy Spirit, and help the believers here to receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save their souls from sin's power. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, and we're continuing our introduction to the book of Galatians. And as we do with almost every New Testament book, we like to run through the book quickly to get the broad picture of what the author is saying, and then we go back through the book verse by verse, and that's what we're doing here. Just a quick, brief comments on the chapter 2 and following. And let's begin here with chapter 2, verse 1. And after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. Here the Apostle Paul continues the chronology here, demonstrating that the gospel he received was not from men, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his premise. But he did consult with the apostles, not in order to learn from them what the true gospel is, but in order to coordinate his efforts with the Gentiles. And this reference here, 14 years, more than likely, if you have the Nelson Study Bible note, I think it's the most accurate in describing this time period. This is 12 full years plus a fraction of the first and last years. So we have a total of 14 years from Paul's conversion when he was led to faith in Christ. So this is a 14-year span. And afterwards, after this period of time, he finally made a trip down to Jerusalem. Now, this trip to Jerusalem, if you have your chronology or a timeline of Paul in reference to Galatians from last week, this would be the second time he visited Jerusalem. And more than likely, there are several reasons here for this visit. One, in order to provide famine relief to the poor in that area, in the area of Jerusalem. Also, I think he wanted to consult the apostles to be on the same page with his ministry and what he was doing. He wasn't trying to get their approval, but he certainly wanted to coordinate with them the ministry that he was performing to the Gentiles. So he went to Jerusalem. This is his second visit with Barnabas. And then he also took Titus with him. He says in verse 2 that he went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So he's not going there to try to find out what the gospel is. He is communicating them the same gospel that he preached to the Gentiles. And here he says he went up by revelation. God directed him in a vision to go to Jerusalem at this time. And that revelation was God's way of directing him. Of course, today we're not guided by visions or dreams or so forth. We're guided by the Word of God. And as we mentioned last week, providential circumstances and prayer. That's how the Lord guides us today. Here, this is the pre-canonical phase of church history before the completion of the Word of God. Paul received direct revelation from God as an apostle to go to Jerusalem. Now, he says here that he went to reveal the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. He didn't go to the church in a public forum, public setting. He went privately to the core of the apostles. Those of reputation probably were the inner core of the apostles, including James, Peter, and John. Later on, these three individuals are mentioned in verse 9, so this is a clue that these three, those who are reputation, refer to these three men. Verse 9 of the same chapter says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. And so these are those who were of reputation, the elite apostles there of the early church era. So he went to the apostles in secret, and lest by any means I may run or had run in vain. Running in vain would be not the truthfulness in Paul's gospel, but he running in vain would be lest there be a division between what I'm preaching and what the apostles are preaching. He wanted to be on the same page with the apostles, and he wanted to make that sure that that was the case. Now, verse 3 says, yet not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This was the issue here in this the whole book of Galatians. Does the gospel require faith plus circumcision? There are legalizers and Judaizers who are adding to the gospel circumcision. And basically, they're saying that the Gentiles are not circumcised, so in order to be a Christian, you must become a proselyte to Judaism and receive circumcision, and therefore at that point you can be justified by faith. But Paul clearly taught that this is a perversion of the gospel, a distortion of the gospel, the grace of God, and there was religious pressure on Titus, being a Gentile, to be circumcised. He was kind of a test case of the gospel. And so there was religious pressure put upon Titus to be circumcised. And he says this he expands on this religious pressure in verse 4. He says, this occurred because of false brethren. So there are false Jews, probably more than likely there were Judaizers, who secretly crept in, and who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They wanted to put Titus and Paul back under a yoke of bondage. So they came in trying to distort the gospel of grace and put pressure upon Titus and Paul to change his mind and have Titus circumcised. Did the Apostle Paul give in to this religious bullying? The answer is not at all. Paul did not give in to this bullying at all. And verse 5 says this clearly. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Not one moment did Paul bend to these religious Jews who were distorting the gospel, the grace of God. And this should be our motto when we stand up for the truth. We have in the world the idea of compromise. Well, you know, you believe this and I believe that, and so we're going to kind of meet halfway and syncretize our beliefs. You cannot compromise truth with untruth. There's no compromise at all. Certainly there's certain things as far as policy that you can compromise on if you're working together with another group, but doctrine cannot be compromised. The truth is what it is, the truth. And so there's no compromise here at all. He says, we do not even yield submission to these false Judaizers even for an hour. And I imagine always, you know, I've been thinking about that term, even for an hour, meaning that these guys didn't even have an opportunity to express their views in the pulpit, possibly. That's possibly a meaning there, that he did not give them an opportunity to express their views at all. And so they would not teach their false doctrine there. He says that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He did not bend the pressure to have Titus circumcised because that would be a distortion of the gospel, the grace of God. God does not require Gentiles to receive circumcision to put themselves back under the Mosaic law in order to be saved or sanctified, as he expands on in chapter 3. Salvation does not come by law keeping. Sanctification does not come by keeping the Mosaic law. Now, verse 6 says, but those who seem to be something, meaning those of reputation, whoever they were, It makes no difference to me whether they're apostles, whether they're religious leaders, whether they're influential business people, prominent in the community. Doesn't make a difference. God does not show personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. These individuals did not add anything to the truth that he received. So it doesn't matter if it's a prominent politician or anyone who comes in with into the local church, the truth still stands. And Paul says here, God does not play favorites. But on the contrary, when they saw that the grace for the uncircumcision had been committed to me. Now these were the three core apostles who recognized that the apostle Paul was the man to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Whereas Peter was the main proponent to preach the gospel to the Jews. And that's why we mentioned last week that in the second missionary journey of Paul, Paul endeavored to go to the region of the north before he went over to Macedonia. But Peter later on would minister in that area to the Jews. And Paul's ministry was to go west and preach the gospel over in Europe, and which is modern-day Greece, Macedonia area. He started at Philippi, preached the gospel there when the door was open for him, and his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. Now, he did speak to both groups, but the Jews, by and large, persecuted Paul and rejected his message. Peter was the man for the Jews. Now, he says here, verse 7 then, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So this clearly makes a distinction between two various ministries, which emphasizes that there are certain individuals that can be targeting certain ethnic groups. It's interesting, even today, there's certain people that God raised up to target particular ethnic groups. There's nothing wrong with that. There's missionaries that go to certain parts of the world and they learn the language, they learn the culture. They're directed to communicate the truth to those individuals. And this is according to God's divine plan. Now, verse 8, for he who works effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also works effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Meaning, the Lord's still at work. The Lord's at work at Peter, and his Lord blesses Peter's ministry. Just because his main focus is to a different people group does not mean that the Lord does not bless both ministries. The Lord is blessing Peter's ministry to the Jews, to the circumcised Peter, and Paul to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. Now verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and Peter, who seemed to be pillars, meaning that they're perceived that way by the early church as those who support the truth, those who uphold sound doctrine, Peter, Cephas, and John, perceived the grace that had given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. Meaning they accepted the Apostle Paul. So he's arguing here that even the core apostles who were pillars of the church accepted the ministry that I had to the Gentiles. They gave me the right hand of fellowship, the idea of sending forth or approval of Paul's ministry. The only provision that they added to Paul when he would minister to the Gentiles would be in verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Is there...
Ask a question.
Yeah, sure.
Is Peter still teaching the gospel of the kingdom? Paul teaching the gospel of Christ at this time?
You mean at this time? What are you talking about? They're in heaven.
At that time.
At that time. Oh, it says this time. I'm sorry. I'll tell you, at this time. Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. No, I think it was coordinated. Both were teaching the gospel, the grace of God, because of the Jerusalem Council. This would be written after Galatians, but when you see Peter's ministry to Cornelius. Let's open to Acts chapter 10, I believe. Acts chapter 10. Peter went to Cornelius, and this would be the exception to the rule as far as ministry. Now, he did minister to the Jews, but he also ministered to Cornelius, which was the first Gentile convert. Now, he saw the vision of all different kinds of animals descending, and basically he was showing that in the Old Testament the Gentiles were considered unclean, just like certain animals were considered clean. And the Lord told Peter to eat an unclean animal. And Peter said, verse 14, "Not so, Lord." Now that's a contradiction, isn't it? He's my Lord and Master, I obey him, but he says, "Yeah, you're my Lord and Master, but I'm not going to do this." Well, when the Lord tells you to do something, you need to do it. And the apostle Peter had to learn that God, he says, verse 19, a voice spoke to him again, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." And so that vision prepared the encounter with Cornelius. Now, he went to Cornelius in verse 24. And he preached the message here to Cornelius concerning the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, I marked in my Bible here. From 24 to 20:33. And verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And he talked about who Jesus was and the death of Christ in verse 39, whom they killed and hanged on the tree, his resurrection, verse 40. And then, verse 43, to him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him, see that right there, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter still was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of circumcision who believed, notice, while he was speaking, they believed, were astonished. Mm-hmm. Now, later on, he reveals this, and he says God accepts the Gentiles equally with the Jews. Chapter 11, he defends the gospel, the grace, and the same message that was given to the Gentiles is a message received by the Jews. The kingdom was offered, I think, reoffered to Israel early on in the book of Acts, but by this time, when Cornelius is saved, we have the gospel, the grace of God. The kingdom message was certainly offered to Israel. I think the turning point was in Acts chapter 3 when Peter preached. He mentioned the coming kingdom and repentance. But as we progress through the book of Acts, we see clearly a transition to the grace gospel. And I think this is the first instance that makes it very clear that he was preaching the same gospel. And then in Acts chapter 15, this is written just right after Galatians. Look at Acts 15:11. Let's begin in Acts 15:7. And there, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel." There it is, the word of the gospel, and what? Believe. And that's the gospel, the grace of God. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Notice, he made no distinction between us and them. Notice this, purifying their hearts by faith. So right there he said there is no distinction whatsoever at that point. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Look at verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's very clear right there, that they would be saved exactly the same way as the Jews. Now, keep in mind when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, there's two parts to the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is related to Israel. John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's when the kingdom was offered to Israel. Israel had to prepare through repentance of sins in order for the kingdom to appear. But there was a twofold message. It was repent and believe. Repentance did not save them. It was faith in the Messiah that saved them. So the gospel of the kingdom had two elements. An element for national Israel, and then a spiritual element for as far as their eternal salvation. You remember John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." It's an expression of faith in Christ. Dr. Pentecost, in his book, Things That Come, develops the gospel of the kingdom quite well. But I think in the tribulation, that gospel will be preached again, the kingdom gospel. That doesn't mean it excludes the grace message, but it also points to the covenant relationship that God has with Israel. So keep that in mind. God's preaching a message to the nation Israel. Therefore, the message that John the Baptist preached concerning the kingdom is not the message we preach today, even though it contains as a part two the gospel of the grace of God. So if you see kingdom and the what must I do to be saved aspect, those two are called the gospel. That whole message is called the gospel of the kingdom. If I had a chart, I would draw it out for you here. So I think also when you look back in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came at Pentecost, he's speaking primarily to the Jews. And concerning the guilt of the national rejection of Christ. And that's why he said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized." That has nothing to do with their going to heaven. Repent and be baptized is for the nation to turn and to accept their Messiah, and also for the kingdom to be brought in. And so we know, though, that the core message of salvation by grace, it's interesting, in Acts 2, the answer, what must I do to be saved, is mentioned in Acts 2, 44. Look at Acts 2, 44. Even the message that Peter preached, he says, "Now all who believed," notice the only, it didn't say repent or were baptized. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." So they did believe the gospel, but Peter's message, repent and be baptized, was not part of that message. He did mention about the Savior who was crucified and rose again, and they believed that message. You know, Savior provides eternal life. So Peter did contain that message, but the focus there was upon a nation that just within, what, a week or so earlier, or 40 days earlier, Pentecost, 50 days, since his resurrection, it'd be 50, what, 3 days? I'm doing the math in my head. 53 days earlier, crucified their Messiah. And so this is a critical point. But later on, as you see the book of Acts developed, you see the message of the grace of God, especially as it goes to the Gentiles. One of these days I want to do a whole series on the terms of the gospel and go through every mention of the word repent, repentance, all the way through the New Testament. I think, you know, that would be a good thing. Maybe we'll do that when we go through our Galatians series, we'll go into that further detail concerning the gospel, various gospels mentioned there, and so forth. Okay. All right. Back to Galatians chapter 2. Here, the verse, look at verse, where do we leave off? Verse 10. We're on 10, okay. So the only thing they added to Paul was that he would be concerned about the poor. And Paul says, you know, that's exactly what I, you know, I did that. I was concerned to minister to the poor. Now, here in verse 11, we have the confrontation with Peter. You think Peter would have got it right after the vision to Cornelius, you know. Now, the dating here is autumn 49. The dating here would be 2 years earlier. 2:1-10 is 2 years earlier. So we're jumping ahead 2 years. When we transition from verse 10 to 11, we're jumping ahead 2 years in the chronology. So now he is with Peter, and Peter was starting to buckle under pressure. Since he was primarily the minister to the circumcision, the Jews, there was religious pressure on Peter to kind of distance himself from the Gentiles and play the hypocrite. And he was being hypocritical, and Paul scolded him. Paul scolded him for being a hypocrite. And how he acted with Jews and Gentiles. He said, well, you're Gentiles, you act one way. Well, when you're Jews, you act a different way. You know, trying to court their favor. And so you're being a big hypocrite. So let's take a look at this confrontation here. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Imagine rebuking the great apostle Peter, the one who walked on the water, the one who met Jesus after his resurrection. You know, this is, and Paul was not associated with the Jesus Christ as far as during his ministry of 3.5 years. The apostle Paul was not like the apostles. So we have a direct apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is rebuking Peter. Imagine that. So this is, that's why he says, you know, I don't care their reputation. If they're wrong, they're wrong. And I'm glad the Apostle Paul stuck to his guns there. He said, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. What did he do? Well, verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. And of course, these individuals were sent out from another apostle. And when they came down with Peter, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, these other ones, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are the circumcision. Imagine, you know, him distancing himself from the Gentiles. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. They were approving of Paul, or Peter separating from the Gentiles, meaning treating him unclean. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. See how this religious pressure started to ripple and influence other great men of God? What does the Bible say? A little leaven leavens a whole lump. You know, you don't deal with false doctrine immediately, or religious bullying, or religious pressure. More people start to get influenced with false doctrine more and more and more, until you have to really do something about it dramatically, as Paul did. So even Barnabas started to slip away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, meaning you act one way when you're with the Gentiles, eating their foods or so forth, you know, being with them, associating with them, and then why do you compel Gentiles then to live like Jews, to be circumcised? Why are you forcing them? You know, you don't do that when you're with the Gentiles. Then he says, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, this was a claim here by the Jews that all the Gentiles were pagans and sinners. Of course, though, all are sinners, as Paul argued in Romans 3, for all have sinned. He argues that the Jew is guilty and the Gentile is, for he begins with the Gentile. You know, the wrath of God is against all. He had that sin list in Romans 1. And then he brings about the Jews who look in their religiosity thinking, yeah, those evil people over there. And the Apostle Paul says, let me talk about you now. And then he concludes in chapter 3, both Jew and Gentile are under sin, for all have sinned in Romans 3:23, and keep on falling short of God's glory. They're all in need of justification. So he says, you know, we're Jews by nature, but then those Gentiles, they're the sinners. They're the bad guys. Knowing, though, notice here, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, that's very clear, isn't it? A man cannot be declared righteous by keeping the law. Try to keep the law, and by the way, you'll find out you fail over and over. No one has kept the law perfectly except one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He kept the law perfectly. Every jot and tittle, he kept it perfectly. Everyone else, no. You know, once it only takes one sin to keep you from heaven. Do you ever think about that? This 50-50 scale idea. You know, well, in heaven, God, if my good deeds 51% outweigh the bad ones, you know, 49% or whatever, then I'm in. Where did you get this idea? God's absolutely holy. In him there is no darkness at all. You have to be perfect in order to go to heaven. You say, well, wow, can't do that. That's right. That's why Jesus died for your sins. And when you believe in him, you receive his perfect righteousness. And therefore, you are declared righteous. That's justification. That's why I'm going to heaven, because I have Christ's righteousness imputed to me. See, I'm justified by faith. I'm not declared righteous by any religious ritual or act, including baptism. Circumcision was a test case here, but baptism, I think, is a test case today. Baptism does not save you. It's not faith plus water baptism. There's only a half a dozen passages in the New Testament talking about, even remotely, baptism in association with the gospel, but even those passages are clear that they do not teach what is called baptismal regeneration. Now, let's take a look here then in 2:16. This is a key verse. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. So it's not just I believe. Well, that's fine. You believe. I'm a believer. What do you believe in? Faith must have an object. Our object is in Christ. He is our Savior. I'm trusting in Christ to save me, not by my works, but by his death and resurrection. What he did is enough to take me to heaven. And that's what faith is. Man is not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith. Notice, believe, faith, believe. In our introduction to the book of Galatians, I believe I mentioned 11 passages in this gospel, or the book of Galatians, that teaches faith alone in Christ alone. Count it 11 different passages. And there's a total of 185 that I counted. 175, I think, revised it, but 175 to 185 passages, New Testament, teaching faith alone in Christ alone. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be declared righteous. That's very clear. I can't be declared righteous by keeping the Mosaic law. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Now, verses 17 through 19 is a little difficult to interpret. There are several major interpretations. And I don't have these passages nailed down quite yet. So I'm going to hold off on the interpretation of this. There is the Grace New Testament commentary, which we want to take a look at in verse 17. And he says here, the word sinners is used exactly as it is in verse 16. If after being justified by Christ, Paul and Peter ate with Gentiles and they were found to be sinners in the eyes of the legalist, does that mean that Jesus promotes sin? Certainly not. So it may have to do with their association in the context with eating with the Gentiles. Christ is not the minister of sin in leading Paul to eat with Gentiles. Why? Because believers are no longer under the law. And hence, Paul was not permitted to eat with Gentiles without sinning. That's a possible interpretation there. And then verse 18, there's a comment on about building the things that I destroyed. Let's take a look at the commentary there. Paul now shifts from the first person plural to the singular to give personal emphasis. Besides, Paul cannot say that the Jewish believers once destroyed the church. Paul was singularly guilty of that sin. The clause, I make myself a transgressor, refers to Paul eating with Gentiles and building up the church of Jesus Christ, which he once destroyed. Under the law of Moses, eating with Gentiles was sin, but Paul's not under the law anymore. So his fellowship with the Gentiles does not make him a sinner. Now, verse 19, it says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I think this is a clear sanctification verse. Paul died to the law, and he lives, though, to God, meaning he's not under the obligation to keep the Mosaic law, but he is under the obligation to walk in fellowship with the Lord. And this is the grace way of living. He expands on that later in chapter 3, and it's done by the Holy Spirit. He'll speak about the having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In Galatians 3, verse 4 or 5 there. So he talks about grace sanctification, and this parlays into verse 20. This relates to our identification with Christ and how now Christ lives in me. That's ongoing. And now my way of sanctification is not by the law. See, I'm dead to the law. I'm not sanctified by the law. So Paul not only develops the premise in verse 16, I'm not justified by the law. I think in verse 20, he says, I'm not sanctified by the law. We're talking about ongoing progressive sanctification. So those are two good verses to highlight, I think, in Galatians chapter 2. 16, we're not justified by law. And then 20, we're not sanctified by the law. So I'm crucified with Christ. I'm identified with Christ. This is Romans 6 truth. When Christ died, you died. Your sin nature was judged. And therefore now I was buried with him and now can be raised in newness of life. And newness of life is walking by means of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, meaning my human body, life I live in my human body, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, he's not only saved by faith, he lives by faith. Paul summarizes that in Romans 1:17. The just shall what? Live by faith. And that summarizes the book of Romans. Romans speaks about justification and sanctification. Galatians speaks about justification and sanctification. We're justified by faith. We what? Live by faith. We continue to live by faith. We have to make thousands of faith decisions every day. To trust in God, believe in the Word of God, rest in faith, believe in His promises. It's not simply the one aspect of faith, believing in Christ for eternal life. Every day we made decisions to trust in the Word of God. And Paul says this is ongoing. This is based on my identity with Christ. And this is a grace way of life as opposed to the law way of sanctification. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, even Hebrews 12 speaks about occupation with the person of Christ. You know, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We look through the lens of the Scripture. And that's what how we live. Now, Paul says in verse 20-21, I do not set aside the grace of God. He says here, if righteousness comes through the law, if I could be saved by keeping the law, and the premise is, why did Christ die? Think about that. Look at it. For righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died for nothing. I mean, in vain, to no purpose. You know, why did Christ, if I can be saved through keeping the law, there was no necessity for Christ to die on the cross for my sins. See, people think they're saved by works. They don't get the idea that Christ died. Why did he die? What was the point? That's the whole point. If I can do an end to run around the cross, then, you know, I really don't need Jesus to save me. Really. He's not my Savior. I'm my Savior. A lot of people believe that. I'm my own Savior. Now, some people, like the Galatians, are trying to say, well, it's Jesus and me. It's both. You know, what does Jesus do 50% and you do 50%? What is it? He did all the work. That's why it's called the finished work. He did everything necessary for my entrance into heaven. And I simply appropriate that by faith, which is not a work. Faith is not a work. It's the absence of works. Faith in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, here, this sets us up for chapter 3, grace sanctification. So Galatians 2:20 sets us up for Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Meaning I preached this to you while I was there on my first missionary journey. It shows, I think, that Paul personally visited these churches. This is another argument against the North Galatian theory. Paul's writing to a group of individuals he never visited. Well, he visited these individuals here, and he says, I proclaim Christ crucified. And Christ crucified, by the way, is not only Christ dying for my sins, but Christ died unto sin for my sanctification. He said, I laid this out vividly and clearly in my message. The cross was the focal point of the sanctification message. And then he says, foolish idiots, I think the word, scroll over that word, foolish here. I think it's idios. We call it idiots. Moron, maybe. No, it's the one. Yeah, I don't have my glasses on. But the idea is the Galatians here are acting like they're ignorant. They here have been mesmerized. The word bewitched means literally a cast of evil eye. It's referring to the practice back then to cast a spell upon someone, to cast an evil eye upon him, and they're under their trance. And therefore, someone has put you under a trance. And really, we, even though that practice there, I think, is not biblical, the Bible clearly warns us not to get involved in the occult. The occult is real. And I think demons have influenced individuals and distorted the truth. So there may be an analogy here that, you know, Paul's tongue-in-cheek saying, who hath bewitched you? But he may really be saying is, who has demonically influenced you? That may be the case here. Someone has cast a spell upon you to move you away from the grace gospel. He says here, this only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. They didn't receive this Holy Spirit because they kept the law. Well, are you so foolish then, if that's the case, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You receive the Holy Spirit now. Think about the purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's several purposes, by the way. This morning we're going to look at, well, maybe not this week, following week, been looking at the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. The Spirit of God seals us to guarantee our security as part of our eternal security. But the Spirit Himself is the seal. But the Spirit also empowers the Christian for living. Think about that. So I have the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, indwelling in me. And now I try to keep the law by the energy of the flesh, my own willpower, my own strength, my own efforts. It sounds ridiculous. I'm ignoring the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall what? Not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's an act of dependence. It really is an act, ongoing act of faith. I walk in dependence upon the power of the Spirit to perform what the Lord requires of me. That's grace living. He says, well then, you know, if the Spirit lives in you, now you think you've got to go back to the energy of the flesh. Just try harder, pray more, sweat it out. Be busy for Jesus in the flesh. And Paul says, no, that's not how it is. Have you suffered so many things in vain? Indeed, if it was in vain. You know, later on he says, you know, my ministry to you, is it of no purpose? You know, kind of like, didn't you listen the first time I told you these things? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, doth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's the response of faith, obviously. He goes back to Abraham. The Jews should respect the founder of the Jewish faith, Abraham, Father Abraham. just as Abraham did what? Now, did Abraham live before the law was given? Yeah, certainly did. He lived over 400 years before the Mosaic law. And Abraham then therefore was not justified by keeping the law, was he? Think about that. Abraham believed God. He quotes here from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. That's all he did. And what? What happened? It was accounted, credited to him for righteousness. Justification by faith is not simply a New Testament doctrine. It's an Old Testament doctrine. See? Now, I believe Abraham, though, the difference between that and today, we're looking back to a finished work sacrifice. We're looking back to an accomplished work. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. Now, the gospel was preached in Abraham. He mentioned that. Keep in mind, the Abrahamic covenant includes various clauses directed toward various people groups. Okay? You can't pick one out. This is what the all mills do. They take, well, we're the spiritual seed of Abraham. We're religious Israel. Therefore, the land promises to Israel are negated. You're trying to dismiss the whole Abrahamic covenant because of focusing upon one provision of the Abrahamic covenant. There was a provision in the Abrahamic covenant that in you, all the nations, including Gentiles, will be blessed. And that's through the gospel. There is a gospel message contained in the Abrahamic covenant. But that does not negate the personal promises to Abraham or the promises to the physical descendants of the Jews that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. So you're trying to throw the whole thing out and spiritualize the promises to Israel versus the promises to the Gentiles. He only quotes that clause out of the Abrahamic covenant and to related to the gospel and to the Gentiles. Paul's precise in doing this. But this is a favorite passage by the all mills. They love to go to this passage saying, we're spiritual Israel. You know, we're not we fulfill all of the Israelis' promises. Therefore, there's no future restoration for Israel. That's not true. Now, know therefore that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. There is a spiritual seed of Abraham, and you can say I'm a spiritual seed of Abraham in the sense that I believe like he did. I'm not a physical descendant of Abraham. There's also that seed, and then there's the seed of Christ. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Notice this, anticipating what? Justification by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. What was that gospel message? Here's that clause in the Abrahamic covenant. I think it's Genesis 12:3. And you, all the nations, Gentiles, will be what? Blessed. How would that be? Well, the seed, singular, as he says later, Christ would come and die on the cross for those nations, plural, Gentiles. And by believing in the singular seed, the nations will be blessed spiritually speaking. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. That's not the whole covenant. He's focusing on one aspect of the covenant, supporting his argument that justification has always been by faith, even before the law. It's brilliant. I mean, this argument is very brilliant in the way the Apostle Paul develops this. I mean, he's a master at Jewish evangelism, even though many of the Jews rejected this truth. He could quote all the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament and argue with those. We see that in the book of Acts, many places of, you know, the various prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul points to the Abrahamic covenant. He does this as well in the book of Romans, by the way. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 4. What shall we say that Abraham our father had found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Meaning, even if he was declared righteous by his works, he would brag, but not before God. That wouldn't vindicate him before God. Maybe in men's understanding, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? That's always the good question we need to ask. What about this issue? What saith the scriptures? I'm an old King James. What saith the scriptures? I told you before that a long time ago, as an early believer, I was teaching in a local church, and not as a pastor, just a Sunday school teacher. And I said, what say the scriptures? And the one guy said, let us look it. Okay, let's look it. All right. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See? Faith alone in Christ alone. Now to him who works, the wages are counted as grace, but not as grace, but of debt. If you work, God owes you something. God is indebted to you. God's not indebted to you. But to him who does not work, that's very clear. The one who does not work, but does what? What's the opposite of work? Believes. Believes on him, the object of faith, Christ, who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted or credited for righteousness. So Paul again uses Abraham as an example of one who is justified by faith. James uses Abraham, interestingly enough, as one who lived by faith. See, and this is where people get the James 2 screwed up. Well, faith without works is dead. It's a famous quote from the religious person. You tell them it's faith alone, Christ alone. Well, no, you got to work. Your faith without works is dead. Well, you don't understand the context of James. He's talking to Christians to apply faith in their life. And therefore, he's not talking about how to go to heaven. He used the example, Abraham believed the Lord and is credited him for righteousness, and Abraham was called a friend of God. That refers to fellowship that took decades to develop. When we study James chapter 2, we see that Abraham's faith developed over decades until he had a close association with God, friendship with God. And that's why he was able to offer his son Isaac on the altar, because he trusted God that much. He believed that it's Hebrews 11, that God would even raise his son from the dead. That is living by faith. But certainly he's not justified by faith that way. See? So James is all about living by faith. So we see this division also in Galatians as well as Romans. Here we have verse 7. Okay, we already did it. Verse 8. So then, those who are faith are blessed, believing Abraham. Now, verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. You want to put yourself back under law? Guess what? That includes the penalties of the law. You ever think about that? For violation. I'm under the penalty of the law. Not simply the law, but the penalty of the law too. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Meaning, if I can't keep every aspect of the law on a regular basis, ongoing, on an ongoing basis, I'm under a curse. I got to continue. Here he quotes again from the Old Testament here that core thing. They remember blessings and cursing. If you do this, I'll do this. I'll bless. If you don't do this, then these are the curses. And he had a whole section of cursings and blessings. And if you don't continue in all things, guess what? You're under a curse. You want to place yourself back under the curse of the law? Try keeping it. Notice here, but that no one is justified by the law on the side of God. It is evident the just shall live by faith. Those who are righteous shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took that curse when he hung on the tree. That was an aspect of the Mosaic law. Anyone who stays on the tree is cursed. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 14 connects back to verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is man only a man's covenant. Yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Meaning when you establish a covenant, you're not to add to it or take away from it. Meaning that it's not up to you to add to. The Bible, again, condemns as far as adding to and taking away from the Word of God. If the covenant's already ratified between two parties, the stipulations remain unchanged. Unless you want to add a provision later, of course, or alter a provision, but the stipulation, the covenant continues. Now, he says here, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as a many, but as a one, and your seed who is Christ. Christ is the seed, singular, that will fulfill all the other promises to the seed. Now the word seed is deliberately singular, could be singular or plural. This is a deliberate thing. It can be, I'm planting a seed. You say, I'm planting, it could be one little seed. I'm planting a seed in the ground, or you can say, I'm planting seed. Plural. So I think God deliberately left it singular, it could be singular or plural, but Paul is narrowing on Christ as the ultimate seed. And the promise of the Abrahamic covenant came to, through your seed, Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and his death on the cross. And I say this, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant, will confirm by God in Christ that it should make the promise of no effect. The law, given over 430 years later, could not nullify the promise and the promised seed. What happened to the law? It was added alongside. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Here's where we got the dispensation of promise. Our second hour, I believe, will list the dispensations. Why do we call it the dispensation of promise? It's taken right out of Galatians 3, dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. And then we have the dispensation of the law mentioned here as well. And now we're in the dispensation, Paul says in Ephesians 3:2, of the grace of God. And then this morning we'll look at the dispensation, the fullness of times, the coming kingdom. You can see those dispensational changes clearly in the scripture. Now, here, so this is a great passage to teach dispensational truth. What's the purpose of the law? You say, well, the law cannot save us or sanctify us, so why did God give it in the first place? Well, he tells us a reason. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added. Notice added. Not subtracted. Added alongside the promise. Promise continued till the seed. The law came alongside the promise. So you have two parallel lines. You have the promise, which began 430 years earlier, and what the law was added on top. So you picture a linear line from Abraham to Jesus, and then from Moses to Jesus, the law. And they continue side by side. And then Christ fulfilled the promise, and also he terminated the law. He instituted a new dispensation, inaugurated that at Pentecost, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, it was added because of transgressions. And I think the idea is to, you know, Paul in Romans 7, it was added to magnify sin. So that would point people to what? Christ. He expounds on that purpose at the end of the chapter. Verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Meaning that I can't be saved by keeping the law. I fall short. Therefore, I need a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. Even in the sacrificial system, the shadows, the types, they pointed to the need of a Savior. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Pointing to Jesus. The way that the sacrifices were set up, the tabernacle, is forward pointing. And even the commands that they failed to keep. This is why we need a Savior. We can't be justified by law keeping. So he says here that verse 24-19, it was added till the seed would come. Notice that's the termination of the law. The termination point is the arrival of the seed to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through the hand of angels by the hands of a mediator. And there's a role of angels, I believe, in mediation. Mediators do not mediate for one, but God is one. Is a law against the promises of God? No. If there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has concluded all under sin. See, that's Paul's point in Romans 3. That the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, meaning Christ, the object of faith, we were kept under guard by the law. We, the Jews, kept by for the faith which should after be revealed. Christ. Therefore the law was our tutor in the past, are the Jews, not the Gentiles, to what? Bring us, the Jews, to Christ, that we, Jews, might be justified by faith. We're declared righteous by faith. After faith has come, Christ, we're no longer under a tutor. We're now children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That means the Spirit places us in the body of Christ at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. This is a spiritual position. For you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, we'll pick back up in verse chapter 4 next week. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for the word this morning. I pray that you might help us to be sanctified through your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.